3 weeks from tomorrow, millions and millions of devout Christians will be observing Resurrection Sunday. And that in the English-speaking world, that's commonly called Easter. In other cultures, it goes from an ancient name, actually, for Passover. It's called Pascua Florida. In the Spanish-speaking world, Pac, I think it is in French. That's about all I know. But that's commonly, it seems like the English is the only language that uses the word Easter. It's undoubtedly the most important holiday on the Christian calendar. The way it is observed varies from one culture to another, but the basics are the same. It is believed that Christ died on Good Friday and was resurrected a day and a half later on Sunday morning. There's an article on that in the latest Beyond Today magazine. It's viewed as the holiest time of all, the climax of the whole religious year. The weeks before Easter are spent in preparation for it. People get ready for it. The devout do. Many perform certain forms of fasting and penitence prior to the special day. In some cultures, parades are organized to celebrate this very important day. In other cultures, people rise before dawn and assemble together facing the east, facing the rising sun, to celebrate Easter that way. Elsewhere, you've got hot cross buns, Easter eggs, and even cute little bunny rabbits figure in, right? Historically, some of these customs are actually relatively recent, going back only maybe a few hundred years, while others, the more basic tenets of this particular day, Resurrection Sunday, actually go back to the most remote ancient times. Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words was written by W.E. Vine, and he was a trained classical scholar, a theologian, an expert in ancient languages. In the entry, Easter, he states, he probably has that in there because you may know the Old King James Version of the Bible had that word, I believe, in the book of Acts somewhere. I can't remember exactly where. But it was a mistranslation, but nonetheless, in the entry for Easter, he states, quote, "The term Easter is not of Christian origin. It's another form of Astarte, one of the titles of the Chaldean goddess, the Queen of Heaven. The festival of Pasch," that's P-A-S-C-H, that's related to Pascua in Spanish. Actually, that word means Passover. The Passover, in other words, held by Christians in post-apostolic times, was a continuation of the Jewish feast. From this Pasch, the pagan festival of Easter was quite distinct and was introduced into the apostate Western religion as part of the attempt to adapt pagan festivals to Christianity. And that's end quote from Vine's expository dictionary. The 5th century church historian, his name was Socrates of Constantinople. Don't confuse him with the guy that took the hemlock, who lived about 600 years before. But Socrates of Constantinople, who was fine, he was really okay with the change from Passover to Easter. He thought it was a good thing. But nonetheless, he openly proclaimed that neither the apostles nor the gospels anywhere enjoined the observance of Resurrection Sunday. Quote, "Neither the Savior nor the apostles established any law that would order the observance of such a feast." This early Catholic historian accepted all the dictates of the Council of Nicaea, but candidly admitted that Easter is simply not to be found anywhere in the Gospels or anywhere else in the New Testament. All right. Then you've got the Encyclopedia Britannica. The scholars there had to say this about Easter. Quote, the earliest Christians celebrated the Lord's Passover at the same time as the Jews. During the night of the first full moon of the first month of spring, Nisan 14, by the middle of the second century, most churches had transferred this celebration to Sunday after the Jewish feast. But certain churches of Asia Minor clung to the older custom, for which they were denounced as Judaizing. And they quote Eusebius, classical history. Here's another quote. The first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 decreed that all churches should observe the feast together on a Sunday. That's from a thing called the Macropedia, Volume 4. Now, we could go on and on with quotes from secular sources. I think it would be boring, however. And I think you already know. You already know. I expect you're really pretty familiar with the ancient pagan. Many professing Christians, traditional Christians are as well, you know, are familiar with the origin of Easter. My purpose here today is to contrast the practices of traditional Christians, the billions upon this earth today, with what God has revealed to us. We are blessed, so very blessed, to understand that since Jesus, he is the one who offered the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, he alone can tell us exactly how he wants to be worshiped. In just less than 2 weeks, you and I will come together to proclaim the death of our Savior by taking a piece of unleavened bread and drinking a couple of sips of wine. We understand the change that Christ made in the Passover observance. Under the old covenant, a lamb was sacrificed and eaten, and blood from that lamb was put on the lintels and doorposts of every home. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant Passover with symbols of his broken body and shed blood. Every year, as followers of Christ, we renew our covenant with the Creator, reaffirming our commitment to follow in the steps of his beloved Son, who set us an example of a sinless life. In a message titled Remembering Christ's Death, we'll gain a deeper appreciation of our calling, our Savior's sacrifice, and the need for us to approach Passover in a humble spirit, one that properly honors that sacrifice. So now let's open up our Bibles. I've got mine right here on my MacBook. Join me in Luke chapter 2. Now, you know the early part of the book of Luke covers John the Baptist, Christ's birth. The first part of this chapter, Luke chapter 2, records the birth of Jesus. The time and place of his birth was planned in perfect detail. Just a little background here. The entire thing of Pax Romana, of the Romans being in charge of that part of the world and working it out so that the Jewish religion could be practiced, right? That was all something. There's a little window of maybe a couple of decades in which Christ could be born. If he was born, say, 50 BC, wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. If he is born later, when the temple was gone, wouldn't work either. God worked it out so that the time and place was planned in infinite detail. He was to be born among devout, God-fearing Jews who obeyed the laws Moses had given Israel. An angel had told Joseph that the baby Mary carried in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit and that he would save his people from their sins. This uncreated, eternal being, through whom all things in the universe had been created, left his divine privileges and came to the earth as a human being. His birth is directly tied to his death because He came for that purpose. He came for the purpose of living a perfect life, showing us how to do the same, and then offering that life to pay for the sins of all humanity. Now, join me there in Luke chapter 2, and we'll just read verses 41 and 42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Think about this. All through Christ's youth, he went up to Jerusalem with his parents and observed the Passover. And of course, he went up there for the Feast of Weeks. He went there for the Feast of Tabernacles, all of God's holy days. As he grew from infancy to childhood and on into adolescence and adulthood, he realized what he was on this earth for. The divine commission that he was to fulfill of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Try to imagine what it was like for this young boy coming with his parents year after year to the Passover feast and seeing all the lambs set aside for the Passover observance, beginning with the 10th of Nisan. Just imagine what it was like for him to look out upon all these lambs. It's been estimated by the number of households and people that came to Jerusalem at that time in Christ's day, something like 250,000. 250,000 Passover lambs spread out across the land surrounding Jerusalem. What a scene. It's amazing to just think of it and imagine him coming there with his parents, seeing this. The clamor of their bleating, just all those bleating sheep, must have been deafening. He undoubtedly grew up pondering this scene every year at Passover time. Now, do you suppose that he remembered, because after all, he was God in the flesh, that he remembered the fateful Passover night 1,500 years before when he, as the pre-incarnate eternal God, gave instructions to Israel as to exactly how the Passover was to be observed? Of course he did. He went back in his mind to the first Passover that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 12. We'll just read one verse. This is the verse that shows when this divine being we're talking about, through the intermediary of Moses, gave the specific instructions for observing this festival. Okay, quoting now from Exodus. Did I say, I didn't say Ezekiel, did I? I hope not. Yeah, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The children of Israel, as you know, were slaves in Egypt, had been probably for hundreds of years by this time, when this momentous, this 10th and last plague was unleashed upon the Egyptians. Every firstborn in the land would die that night unless the blood of a lamb without blemish was spread on the doorposts and lintels of the house in which that child lived. Each year at the Passover, seeing all those lambs would remind Jesus of the purpose that he came to fulfill. In his mind, too, he had to project forward to the future Passover when he, at 33 years of age, would willingly offer his life as the very Lamb of God, again, as I said, to take away the sins of the world. He knew what John would later write in the book of Revelation, that he was to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Throughout his life, he never lost sight of exactly how his physical life was going to end. And it filled him with great joy, because it was what he and the Father had planned from the beginning, to provide hope to sinful humanity so that ultimately no one would actually have to suffer eternal death. Eternal life would ultimately be offered through that sacrifice. As we said, this divine being who came to the earth as a human being, we know he was the God of the Old Testament, the one who gave Moses the law. A critical part of that law was the appointed festivals methodically laid out for us in detail in Leviticus chapter 23. The traditional Christian world regards these days as Jewish holy days. Jewish holy days. Well, they're blinded to the reality of God's glorious plan of salvation, and they just don't know any better. Those of us who do understand usually review Exodus chapter 12. Now, don't turn there. We're not going to turn there right now, but you might want to go over that, verses 1 through 10. We go over that as part of our preparation for the New Covenant Passover. There, you can read how each family was instructed to choose a lamb or a young goat with no defects on the 10th day of the Hebrew calendar, of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. They were to take special care of the animal and be ready to slaughter it at twilight on the night of the 14th. Now, let's read the key verse in Leviticus 23, okay? We'll read this key verse, Leviticus 23 and verse 5. Now, of course, the first part of that chapter has to do with the weekly Sabbath. The rest of the chapter goes into all of God's holy days. But here at the beginning of God's year, shall we say, Leviticus 23, verse 5. This marks the beginning of God's plan of, you know, last week Mr. Edwards explained about God's appointed festivals and so on. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Very simple. Before it was dark, the Israelites had smeared the lamb's blood on the sides and top of the door frames of the house they were living in. Then after dark, protected from the death angel, they roasted the meat over a fire and ate it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. This Passover sacrifice looked forward to Christ's Passover that was to take place 1,500 years later in 31 AD. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And here we'll get an idea of just how much Jesus had looked forward to this night all his life. Luke 22 and verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Good News Bible puts it this way. "I have wanted so much to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer." It meant so much to Christ to be with his disciples that night. And that night would hold great meaning for those disciples in the years to come. As Christ followers today, we look forward every year to taking the Passover just exactly as he instructed. We prepare for it by purging out the old leaven, examining ourselves to assure that we are honoring the body of our Savior. Each one of us takes seriously our interpersonal relationships with others, the entire gamut, really, of how we live our lives. We know our sins are forgiven so that we can follow the humble example Christ set before us. The Apostle Paul had to correct the church at Corinth. They had to be corrected for the way they were observing the new covenant Passover. The Corinthians were treating each other in a way that showed that they just weren't really taking the Passover seriously. They weren't really obeying Jesus' command to love one another just as he loved them. So let's turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading this also, part of this Passover night. In chapter 11 of his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul corrected them and passed on to them what had been handed down to him directly from Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 23, and we'll eventually, with some commentary here, we'll eventually read down to verse 29. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you have a red letter Bible, you can see here that Paul, in these last two verses we just read, is directly quoting the very words of Christ. God expects us to take this little ceremony very seriously. Taking these symbols of Jesus' sacrifice should always remind us of God's grace. That grace was working in our lives when we repented of our sins, a wonderful gift from God. When we were baptized, we realized that our individual sins, for each one of us, if no one else in the world had ever sinned, the sins of each one of us would have made it necessary for Christ to offer his life for us. So each one of us can apply that to him or herself. The danger is always that if we've taken the Passover, and many of us have, if we've taken the Passover for several decades, we could approach these symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We could make the mistake of approaching it as a routine, okay, an annual routine, just something we do every year. It's so much more than that. We must be on guard against this ho-hum attitude that Paul had to correct in the Corinthians. We can't fully understand and appreciate the love God has for you and for me. We can try, we should try. But it's good to ask ourselves, what more could the Father do for us? What more could he have done than to have offered his one and only Son to pay this penalty for us? What more could Christ have done than to suffer that horrific scourging where his skin was ripped off his body and then pour out his precious, innocent blood for us? Wow. It's good for us to ponder God's love for us. Now, let's pause for a second to really see this vividly, I think. Well, pause for a second and contrast what Jesus taught his disciples with what the world of traditional Christianity practices, just for a moment. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We take that as a command. We take it very seriously. In the New Covenant Passover, Jesus changed the observance of the festival, we know, from killing a lamb, roasting it, and eating it, to taking the symbols of his death every year to memorialize that death. So, what does the broad overall religious world do? What do? They celebrate his resurrection. They say it's the most important day of the year. Without knowing it, they are actually, in reality, they are celebrating the supposed resurrection of Nimrod, or Tammuz, from thousands of years before Christ. Goes back a long ways. You know this. Search the New Testament and you'll find no mention whatsoever of Christ's resurrection. Of observing it, that is. Of course, it goes in detail in the resurrection, but not about observing it. Followers of Christ are told instead to look at the way they're living their lives and prepare for this deeply meaningful night. Paul urges us to approach the Passover carefully. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. With just 13 days to go before we come together to keep the New Covenant Passover, we still have time. We still have time. We've probably already, many of us have started, right, to do what Paul says in this next verse, critical verse, verse 28. But let a man, or a woman, I'll put that in there, examine himself or herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we study God's word in preparation for that night, we can see the mind of Christ. You can see it all through anywhere, almost anywhere in the Bible you can find it, but especially in the Gospels, of course, and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and like I say, just about everywhere. In a humble spirit of repentance, we can let that mind that was in Christ Jesus, we can let it do its work more fully, more completely in us. Yielding to God's Holy Spirit within us, we can see ourselves as God sees us. I don't know about you, but I got some things I kind of like to hide. I know I can't play games with God. This preparation should be a time for us to look closely at our lives and see things that maybe we haven't seen before. We're going to see, I think, for one thing, that we have grown from year to year, from one Passover to the next. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, none of us is worthy of what we have been called to. The New Living Translation renders this verse like this. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. This year, we can have a fuller, deeper understanding of what Christ did for us. We can honor his body by renewing our commitment to him, to follow him with all our heart, mind, and soul. And we know how to follow him. It's in all the wonderful detail laid out for us of his ministry, his life, what he taught, laid out for us in the Gospels. Earlier, we read in Luke 22, the Gospel according to Luke, in other words, where Jesus told his disciples how much he had looked forward to the Passover, the last Passover meal that he would eat with them. Let's go back there and read his instructions. Luke 22 will read his instructions to us about keeping the new covenant Passover. Luke 22, and we'll just be reading verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. True Christians, his genuine followers, are told to observe this very simple ceremony, simple but full of deep meaning, in memory of his sacrifice which paid the penalty for our sin. From that Passover forward, for nearly 2,000 years now, Jesus' followers have kept this simple but beautiful ceremony. Just after the setting of the sun on the 14th of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Now this year, it's going to be Friday night, the night of March 26th on the Roman calendar. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. So on that night, we renew our covenant with the Creator, our lifetime commitment to follow in the steps of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This annual memorial of Jesus' death cleanses and purifies us, freeing us from all guilt so that we can go forward through whatever trials may come our way, and there will be trials, we know, to live another year following in the footsteps of our Redeemer. But, now this is back for a little contrast again, but as the apostolic church clung firmly to this annual observance following Christ's instructions, a satanic twisting and changing of these fundamental teachings began. Back during the first century, it's hard to believe that actually in the very century in which Christ offered this sacrifice, while the apostles were still alive, changes were introduced ever so slowly into the basic doctrines that Christ gave the church. And I can't think of anything more central to what Christ taught than how we should be keeping the Passover. Earlier in this message, we saw from secular history how by the year 325, Roman Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea, and Passover was changed from the night of the 14th of Nisan to Resurrection Sunday, Easter, if you will. Well, with the influence of such individuals as Simon Magus, gradual changes were actually beginning as far back as the first century. And these changes eventually resulted in the deep meaning that you and I are so blessed and privileged to be a part of, that was lost for most of Christendom, anyway. Starting in the little one-chapter book of Jude, we'll see some examples of this change in the New Testament. When the church Jesus Christ built held fast to the truth God had given them, they were attacked, and it was a very subtle attack, but attacked by the society around them. This attack always began with the subtlest of changes, but after three centuries, and in some places it was much sooner than that, with the violent backing of the government of Rome, it would seem that Satan's vicious attack upon the church was successful. You look out at the world today and, well, looks like Satan did it. He did it. But Jesus promised, we know, that his church, his little flock, would never die out. Now, if you're with me there in the book of Jude, I won't tell you which chapter to turn to, but it shouldn't be hard to find. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, Jude says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude was urging his readers to fight with everything they had to hold on to the faith that was entrusted to them. He was reminding them of the salvation they shared, a critical part of which was the date, the time, the manner in which they would follow Christ's example in keeping the Passover. In the 40s AD, The Apostle Paul was shocked to see members of the congregation in Galatia rejecting what he had taught them. And what he taught them came directly from Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read a couple of verses there about this change that was taking place. Galatians 1, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." What better way to pervert Christ's gospel than to begin to make changes in the way the Passover was being kept? In the following decade, Paul found this same spiritual virus which had infected the Galatians, he saw at work also in the church at Rome. Let's go there. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter in the book of Romans. Romans 16 and verse 17. It's a little bit clearer in the New Living Translation, so I'll be reading from that translation. Romans 16 and verse 17. "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them." We have to really be on alert, on our toes, because nobody's going to come up to you and say, "Let's keep Easter." No, it's going to be some little change here, some little change there. That's the way it happens. Paul tells the Romans to keep a sharp eye out for people who begin to make changes in what Jesus taught his disciples. We're very careful about the way we observe Passover. If they and the other congregations of the churches of God had given these deceivers a wide berth, well, maybe the change from Jesus' deeply meaningful Passover ceremony to this thoroughly pagan thing of Resurrection Sunday, maybe it would never have taken place. But I don't really believe that. I don't think you do either. God intended that his people, Jesus spoke of his little flock, that we not be the dominant religion in the world during this day, but he looks down upon us as very, very special to him. Paul also warned the evangelist Titus. He was overseeing the church on the island of Crete, and he said for him to be on guard for those who give heed to the commandments of men and turn from the truth. Well, I have to say, what the world observes, well, that is the commandments of men. You may wonder now why I have stressed the change from what Christ instituted and what the New Testament church practiced in Passover to this completely pagan observance of Resurrection Sunday. I haven't given you any new information here, I don't think, about the origins of Easter. So what's my point? What am I trying to get to? Well, it's this. You and I take to heart Jesus' words. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We hold fast to the symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine that he gave us to commemorate his death. We've read the eyewitness gospel accounts of his life and his ministry, and we know that there's nothing there about celebrating his resurrection, as important as it is. Furthermore, we realize, and this is what is really important to contrast this with people going on Easter Sunday and observing Easter. You know, we realize how empty and hollow that is, the observance of Easter. We can gratefully thank, and we should thank the Father, that he opened our minds. He opened up our minds to be followers of Jesus, to follow this plain, simple teaching. Now let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 through 49, toward the end of the chapter. In the Luke chapter 6, we have Jesus' words concerning those who would decide for themselves how they wanted to worship him. And that's what the world is doing, really, is pretty much, well, they think they're deciding for themselves. I think they're kind of under a certain influence, if you know what I mean. Yeah. All right, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. We know who that rock is, right? Jesus Christ is the rock upon which he built his church. It's built on the firm foundation of his teachings. And wow, the way we observe Passover is a fundamental part of that. Verse 49 now. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. The church Christ built, it's undoubtedly the smallest of all churches in the world today. It's going to last into all of eternity. We know that. But the false Christianity of today, with adherents numbering into the billions, it's going to come to an end. When the age of man comes to a close, that will be over. People won't be, as you know, people are not going to be observing Resurrection Sunday on into the kingdom. As important as Jesus' resurrection is to our salvation and relationship with him, as I said, he never told us to memorialize it. Instead, we are to commemorate his death every year. Then, with full regard to the importance of his resurrection, then we have the days of unleavened bread, right? When Jesus was resurrected. And that pictures for us, because then Christ is in heaven, right? Pictures the putting away of sin from our lives. We can't just put sin away without taking in the bread of life, which is Christ's very spirit itself. This is made possible by Christ being resurrected to power and glory at the right hand of the Father. And now, as I say, living his life within us. We realize that it's only by divine revelation through God's Holy Spirit, and that Spirit first started to work in our lives and brought us to a place where we could repent, right? And then that Spirit being placed within us, because of all of that, that we're able to see this plain and simple teaching. The billions of professing Christians on earth today, as we know, are blinded. They just can't see it. Now, earlier I asked a question. We'll see if we can answer it. How much more could the Father and Son have done for us? Clearly, their wonderful work of salvation is motivated by the love they have for humans made in their image. Well, they really couldn't have done any more. We're just so thankful that they did what they did. Let's look at a few verses in John chapter 15 now. We'll be reading this Passover night, but it'd be good to ponder these words in John 15 to help us understand this deep love that they have for us. We know this love is called agape love, and it's a love that is light years, really light years beyond human love. We can see in this love how very important you and I are to God. His people who reject the way the world might want to worship him are very, very special to him. Let's see what God's called and chosen people mean to Jesus. John 15, verses 9 through 12. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. We know for sure these two created beings have been together for eternity. We don't really understand that. But we know for sure that the Father's love for the Son is deeper than anything we can imagine. We should try to imagine, but we probably can't grasp our minds around that. It's such a deep, abiding love. And our Savior loves us with the same intensity that he is loved by the Father. When he says, "Abide in my love," then in the next verse, we're told just how to do that. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We abide in his love by doing exactly what he says. We make every effort to find out what Jesus taught and do it. He taught us to keep the Passover with these new symbols. And that's what we do. We obey the Ten Commandments as he taught us, not just in the letter, not merely in the letter, but also in the spirit. For example, it's nice that we don't kill people. It's good that we don't commit murder. That's a good thing, you know. But we got to go a lot farther than that. And, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you can read, and you have read, I'm sure, that we're not just to simply refrain from committing murder. We guard our minds. We got to guard this door to our minds so that some kind of spirit of resentment, people do things to us all the time that we could resent. We've got to be on guard and make sure that this kind of feeling doesn't well up within us, and then we end up hating another human being made in God's image. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We're examining ourselves in preparation for Passover. As we do that, we'll probably all of us, each one of us, find that our love for each other, and that's a hallmark of Christ's disciples, having love one for another, that it doesn't always measure up to that high standard. We're human beings, right? We're fallible human beings. Let's each one of us examine this part of our lives and other parts as well. This is just one example. And make a commitment to love one another as Christ loves us. God is love. And Jesus taught us to wash one another's feet. That's why we have the foot washing ceremony, to actually carry that out physically as an example of that love, the attitude of humility and service we must have for each other. Okay? Now, I'm coming up to the conclusion here, but I would like to reiterate something that Mr. Love mentioned earlier. We're all preparing for the Passover. This podcast, if you'll find it at podcast@ucg.org, will help you prepare. This is Mr. Victor Kubik, president of our church, teaching us how to prepare to have the best Passover ever. Now, if you just listen to it through, it's about 15 minutes long. But it's good to stop where he gives many, many scriptures that have to do with our preparation. It'd be good for all of us to go through that. Now, let's finish up in John chapter 17, another chapter from John's gospel that we'll be reading during Passover. Here Jesus was praying to the Father in the disciples' presence. John chapter 17. He prayed for them then, and he prayed for those who would believe in him through their message. That's us. In verse 21, John 17 and verse 21, Jesus earnestly prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He prayed that you and I would be as close to each other as he and the Father are. Well, I think we probably do a little bit better job of that. And by the way, coming together on the night to be much observed in the fellowship and spirit of our calling is a wonderful time, not the only time, but a wonderful time and a wonderful way to do that. And he who dwells in the high and lofty place, he has given us here a very high standard to live up to. If you think about it, I fall short. I know. I think we all do. We can only do that in a spirit of humility, examining ourselves and praying continually for more of that mind that was in Christ. Let's use the time we have now, the next couple of weeks, between now and Passover night, and allow the power of God's word to penetrate the dark recesses of our lives, exposing our innermost thoughts. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I see some things that I can't believe they're there, but they are. Exposing our innermost thoughts and prepare us for that solemn occasion. Now, when we do that, we'll be remembering Christ's death exactly as he wants us to. Well, brethren, have a great rest of the Sabbath day, and we'll be talking with you later.